Good afternoon, everyone. Need to say a special hello to a couple people. First, the Sweetens are here from Missouri. Did I get that right? All right. Sweetens, we met a month ago down in Texas at a conference, and I was sharing with them about Gospel Fellowship Church, and they were all excited, and 2 weeks ago they said, we want to come visit. So I said, wow, that would be wonderful. We're so glad that you're here. And then, unless my eyes deceive me, Jay and Joanna Mitchell and their family here from the Carolinas. Jay and I and Joanna, and they served with me in youth ministry back at Wheaton Bible Church, and they were up here for a wedding, and we're so happy you're all here. So just give a bit, and there may be other guests who I can't see right now, but at least thank those folks for coming, okay? All right. Great to see you. I look forward to talking to you more afterwards. All right, to get started this morning, I'm going to need some help, and Rachel Scarborough is going to help me as we get into our study of Acts for the day. So Rachel, come on up. I needed a person who understood a little bit about baking, okay? Someone who liked to bake cakes and whatnot. So I asked Rachel, I said, hey, do you like to bake? Rachel said, yes, I like to bake. All right. So I needed just some basic baking 101, all right? We're going to bake a chocolate cake, all right? Give me one ingredient that I will need for my chocolate cake, and we'll see how well I did.
Flour.
Oh, boy. Do you ever substitute? Like if you don't have something, you're like, oh, I need a substitute. Do you ever do that, like in desperate times?
Not really with flour.
Well, we're going to have to go with a substitute because I'm limited. I only brought three things, so I had to guess. So I do have the ground cinnamon.
Okay,
so let's use that as substitute of flour.
Okay.
Give me another one.
Milk.
Mmm. I didn't really have the refrigeration, you know what I mean, in my bag. But I did bring three ingredients. I also brought taco seasoning.
Okay.
So can we make that ingredient number two for our chocolate cake? All right, we'll see. I'm 0 for 2. Give me one more and maybe I got this one right.
Chocolate.
Wow, I should have remembered that. What I do have, though, is everybody's fiber. And we'll mix that in. Okay, you can put them all back in the bag. How is our chocolate cake going to turn out with our substitute ingredients?
Not very good.
Not so good. All right, everyone thank Rachel, please, for helping me. You can't make a cake, right, with those ingredients. And as we've been reading through the book of Acts, we're in chapter 13 now. One of the things that I hope that you've been seeing is that certain patterns are emerging. Certain things are happening kind of over and over again. And what's happening is certain ingredients are coming together. Certain practices are coming together. The Christians seem to be doing the same things in this situation, in this situation, and in this situation. And God uses those ingredients, those common practices, those correct ingredients to do some pretty incredible things. So we're in chapter 13 of the book of Acts. Almost halfway done. You remember that the events in the book of Acts take place roughly between 30 and 60 AD. This is the time that the word of God is spreading from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. And in Acts chapter 11 and 12, there's been this huge explosion, expansion of the gospel, not just for the Jews, but for the Gentiles. So now we're in the city of Antioch, which is 400 miles north of Jerusalem. And today we're going to look at verses 1 through 12 in Acts chapter 13. So we'll do a few verses at a time as we read through. Acts 13, verse 1. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." Then, after fasting and praying, they laid hands on them and sent them off. Go back with me to verse 1. Now there were in the church in Antioch prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. One of the profound beauties of the church, and you see it right away in the book of Acts, is that people who are totally different from each other, coming from totally different parts of the world, totally different stations in life, completely different religious backgrounds, are now all of a sudden in one place in one accord. So you've got Barnabas. He's a Jew from the island of Cyprus. Simeon, who was called Niger, and that name Niger gives us a clue that he probably was from Africa. Lucius was a Gentile from modern-day Libya. So that's on the northwest side of Africa. Manaen is a Roman who served under Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas was the Herod that Jesus was tried under. So Manaen was a guy that worked for him, and he was in his court. And then you have Saul, a Jewish Pharisee. Now how, and this is 400 miles away from Jerusalem, how in the world did this group ever get together? How'd they ever get into the same room, let alone having the same heart and the same love? They've got all these different stories and stations in life. And Gospel Fellowship Church isn't much different. Jack Herklotz, where were you born? Chicago. Michael Scarborough, Mississippi. I was born in Connecticut. Shannon Parlin, Texas. Okay, so we've got 1,000 miles east, 1,000 miles south, 3,000 miles southeast, far Mississippi, far away. And we could go around and we could talk about our different spiritual backgrounds too. Well, the family I came from, this is the spiritual background I inherited. The family I came from, this is the spiritual background that I inherited. And so we come from very, very different places. Our family backgrounds are very, very different. Ethnic backgrounds are very different. But we all come together in one place because we all believe the same things. That's what the church is all about. We share a common belief in one Lord, one God. We have one faith, one baptism, one Lord and Father of all. Now let's show you what this oneness looked like in the early church. This is verse 2. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So tell me a couple things that the Christians in Antioch are doing. Look at the text. Tell me what they were doing. They were fasting, worshiping, and with fasting goes what? Prayer. Okay, so they're worshiping together, and they're praying and fasting together. And as you read through the book of Acts, what you find out is that the first Christians did these things together with each other, both formally in church, what we might call church, and then they also did these things informally. They did these things informally in their homes and in their regular relationships with one another. And so the part of that that is kind of familiar to most of us is the church part of that, the idea of coming together in one place with other Christians to worship God and pray and talk about the Lord. We do that Sunday in church in a sort of a formal way. We get that and we do that. But there's two things in the text here which the early Christians did, which I think we, and when I say we, I really mean me, which I think we often neglect. And the first one is this idea of worship and prayer with our brothers and sisters in Christ outside of church. Okay, worship and prayer with our brothers and sisters in Christ in our homes, outside of church. Now, if you've been around Gospel Fellowship for any length of time, you know we talk about the importance of family worship in our homes, getting our families together for these few moments of prayer, these few moments of Scripture. That's Acts 13 is not talking about family worship in the home. Acts 13 is talking about when you are in your relationships with your brothers and sisters in Christ outside of church, in your homes, out in the community, do you talk like Christians? Do you act like Christians? Do you pray with each other? Do you read the Bible together? Do you share the things that Jesus is doing in your life? I've asked this question of you before, but I'm going to keep repeating it. Children, teenagers, when you get together, if you spend an afternoon together or you spend a couple hours together in our fellowship meal, if one of you were to tape record your conversation and then you'd go back and you would play it back, would there be anything in that 1, 2, 3 hours of talking that would tell someone that you're a Christian? Tell someone that you were a follower of Jesus Christ? Would there be any prayer scattered in there? Would there be any spiritual conversation in there? Would there be any talk of the Bible? You see, these are the practices, these are the ingredients that make us one. Remember, if you want the chocolate cake, you can't substitute the ingredients. You got to have the right ingredients. If we want to be one, in our hearts and truly have Christian relationships with each other, we have to have the right ingredients in our lives, the right ingredients in our relationships. So they prayed together in and out of church. They worshiped together in and out of church. And so, again, how are we going to do this? In this room, we've got 5-year-olds and 75-year-olds, new Christians, old Christians, shy people, outgoing people, people of different personality types, married, single, everything. How are we going to get together? Well, we're going to be together and develop oneness in our relationships by practicing these same things the first Christians practiced. One way I want you to think about that is all of us are so different. Spend 10 minutes with any one person here. You'll find out they're very different than you, okay? We're all very, very different. So how can we become more one in our hearts and in our relationships? Well, the way we become more one, we're all scattered in all these different places, but we all make the commitment in our hearts through the grace of God to pursue Christ. That we're all going the same direction. We're all pursuing Christ-likeness. We're all pursuing the one faith as revealed to us in the Bible. So as each one of us as individuals are all pursuing one destination, what automatically happens between us? We automatically get closer. We can't help but get closer because we're all going in the same direction. Now, one of the reasons why we have our fellowship meal each week after church is a chance to practice this a little bit or to live this out. Michael and I were talking this week about how our fellowship time after church in a way is a continuation of our worship service. It's a continuation of what we're here to do to please God on Sundays. And I want to challenge you very directly to be bold and to be intentional during our fellowship time. Ask people, so what did God teach you today in church? How did God challenge you? Maybe you read the prayer email that went out earlier in the week. Maybe you need to go up to a person that you see, oh, I remember they shared that prayer request. I'm going to go ask them. How are they doing? Has God answered that prayer? What are they doing? How are they struggling? What can I do to help? Last week, I was talking with a friend about the fellowship meal, and he shared with me how one of the men that he was sitting with shared that he was going through some really difficult times and shared rather emotionally about the things that he was struggling with, and that guy had to leave earlier. And right away, one of these other men said, we need to pray for him right now. Let's pray. And they got together and they prayed right up there. So unless you were in that group, you didn't know that that was happening. But it was a great example of serious, spiritual, Christian brotherhood of let's pray. One of the things that I'm working on when it comes to prayer with people, my tendency when I talk to someone says, oh, I'm going through this difficult time or whatever, is to say, well, I'll make sure I'll remember to pray for you. That's all well and good, but why not just say, can I pray for you right now? Would you be willing to pray with me, whether we're on the phone, whether we're in person? Just go ahead and do it. I think this is more the way the early Christians did it. There's a second thing here. Someone take a look at the text again and see if you see another practice of the early Christians that maybe we don't talk about very much. Yeah, fasting. You see that? They were together and they were fasting. Now, this is a spiritual practice that I need to grow in probably more than anybody else here. Fasting usually just refers to giving up food for a period of time so you can pray more. Now, I'm really thankful that Amy practices this more than me, and she's really helping me and helping our family grow in this area. But fasting, it's not about making yourself suffer. All right, that's not the purpose. Fasting is not punishing this evil body so that I can enjoy the blessings of the spirit world. Okay, none of those are built on Christian principles or Christian thoughts at all. It's just a really simple thing that God gives us to spend less time on food and more time on prayer. That's what fasting is. Less time on food, more time on prayer. For a meal, for a day. Some people will fast from a particular food for a period of time. I'm not going to drink pop for this period of time, or I'm not going to have dessert for this period of time. And I struggle with fasting in a couple of significant ways. So it's sort of confession time. First is I don't do it very often. And I should. And the I should isn't because, well, this is like a man-made legalistic sort of invention. This is something in God's word, which God says is a practice. This is an ingredient of the Christian life that God uses to make something good, right? Fasting's an ingredient of the Christian life that God uses to make something good. And the second thing that I struggle with when I fast is I may be fasting from something, but I'm not necessarily praying more. I'm just fasting from the thing. You understand, there is no merit in fasting from food. There's no merit in self-denial for the sake of self-denial or avoiding pleasure for the sake of avoiding pleasure. So if fasting doesn't increase your time in prayer, your urgency in prayer, then you're not fasting the way the early Christians fasted. So when we fast, when we have more time on our hands because we're not eating, or when we see that food we want, we say, oh, I really want to have that. That's our cue to pray. That's our cue to pray. Listen to how Jesus spoke of fasting. And this is how Jesus spoke of it in Matthew chapter 6. He says, and when you fast, notice he doesn't say if you fast, when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Oh, Rob, how are you doing? Oh, I'm fasting today, fasting. Truly, I say to you, they've received their reward. In other words, they got other people thought they were spiritual because of the fast that they were doing. But Jesus says, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others. In other words, look good, okay? You don't have to look all sick if you're fasting. Anoint your head, wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who's in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Fasting's not something that can be coerced, just like you shouldn't ever be forced to pray or force a child to pray, or you shouldn't be forced to sing or force a child to sing. A person's got to want to do it. And as I was preparing the sermon, the response, or I guess thing that I was convicted I needed to do in response to the sermon this morning, was just to pray and ask God to give me more of a desire to fast and pray. So that if God would answer that prayer, if he would change my heart and give me a greater desire for fasting and prayer, then I would be able to grow in that area. So look at the ingredients here. Totally different group of people brought together into a church, and they do particular things together. They worship God together at church and together in their homes. They pray together at church and together in their homes, and they fast as a way of giving more attention to prayer. So you put those ingredients together, and God does some amazing things. Let's see what God does. Go with me now. Let's take a look. We're going to see what God does in verses 2 and 3 again before we see the launch. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. Then after fasting and praying, do you think there's an emphasis here, right? They're worshiping and fasting. The Holy Spirit works, and now they're praying and fasting, okay? After fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So Paul and Barnabas are called, they're prompted by the Holy Spirit to launch out on their first missionary journey. This is going to be a short-term, kind of a mid-term mission trip, 1 year, 2 years, that they're going to go out. And so the church gathers round, and the church lays hands on them when they pray for them. They put their hands on them. Again, here's a practice we see of God's people in the Bible. All sorts of examples of this. Many times when Jesus prayed for someone, Jesus put his hands on them. The parents in the Bible brought children to Jesus to have Jesus do what? Touch, not just bless them, to have Jesus touch them, right? To put his hands on them and bless them. You see in the Old Testament, Jacob is reunited with Joseph. Joseph has been sold into slavery in Egypt, and you know the story. The family gets reunited, and Joseph, or Jacob, says to Joseph, come here, bring your sons to me, who I've never seen, my grandchildren, okay? And it says that Jacob put his hands on them and blessed them as a grandfather. This idea of commissioning people with a laying on of hands is sort of connected to this biblical practice of blessing. Some of you have heard this story before, so bear with me. But this is something my mom practiced when I was growing up. She would meet me at the side door of the house every day when I left for school, and she would put her arm around me, and she would bless me from Numbers chapter 6. She would say, "Robbie, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and give you peace all the days of your life, my son." So every day I leave the house with this blessing and touch from my mom. And so now her children, or her grandchildren, my children, get that same blessing. I do it at bedtime. RW, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and give you peace all the days of your life, my son, my daughter, my son, my daughter, my daughter, my son. It takes a little while, I mean, to get down through the list. Quick story, and again, forgive the repetition. A number of years ago, Lissy was going to bed, and she was littler, and I sat down in the bed next to her, and I kind of, her face was up here, and I'm sitting next to her, and I sort of lean over her like this, and I start to bless her. "Lissy, may the Lord bless you and keep you, may the Lord make his face shine upon you." And she's writhing in agony and discomfort, and I'm wondering, am I pinching her, hurting her, smushing her somehow? And I get done blessing her, and I say, "Lissy, I thought you like it when Daddy blesses you." She says, "Well, I like to hear it, not smell it." So apparently the oral hygiene was not where it should have been for the proper blessing of the children. I remember when I was ordained as a pastor, 1997, I think, after the ordination service, the men of the church came up to gather around and put their hands on me, as it says in the Bible, to pray for me. And so, I don't know, there's 7 or 8 guys right around me who all put their hands on me, each one, you know, 5 or 10 pounds worth of weight, and then a row around them, putting their hands on them, and a row around them, and I'm down on my knees, and I'm like, it's like a CrossFit exercise for 5 minutes while this weight's being pressed down. So this is just, if you do this, just gentle, okay, especially if there's multiple hands on a person, it does tend to add up. So in our constitution of our church, which we're working on right now, by the way, we'll be sending, those of you that are regular parts of the church, we'll be sending a proposed draft of our church constitution to you this week so that you can give some input and help us craft that. But it says right in our constitution that when we install elders and deacons in the church, we install them with prayer and with the laying on of hands. Now, why is that like a constitutional thing for gospel fellowship? Well, because that's the pattern of the early Christians. The other gospel fellowship thing here that I want to talk about, what we have is we have, again, Paul and Barnabas being sent on their first missionary journey, and we are praying that as we practice the same things the early Christians practiced, as we bring the same ingredients that the early Christians brought into the early church, that God will send out missionaries from our church too, on short-term trips, on mid-term trips, on long-term trips. And one of our passions here is that when, especially for a full-time missionary, if God would call one or lots of us to do that, that our desire would be that Gospel Fellowship would fully support financially that missionary family or that missionary individual going from the church. That it wouldn't be, well, 10% of your support is here and 90% of your support is around the country, but 100% of your support is here, so that when you come home, you just get to come home. You don't have to come home for 6 months and work harder than you did on your home assignment than you did on the field traveling the country raising money, because if we are sending you out, we're sending you out. All right, let's see what happens in Paul and Barnabas' missionary journey. Verse 4. "So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them." Over and over and over again, I hope that you've caught this. In the book of Acts, sharing the gospel, telling people about Jesus, is called or referred to as proclaiming the word of God. Over and over and over again. Teaching the Bible, sharing the Bible, telling people what God has said in the Bible. Because if you teach people the Bible, you can't help but teach them about Christ. Last week I was at a conference for Anglican church planters. Okay, a conference for Anglican church planters. I heard a great quote there. And it was that evangelism is teaching the Bible to unbelievers. Evangelism is teaching the Bible to unbelievers. And that really matches up with what we see here in the book of Acts. It's the phraseology that we see. And you know this other scripture, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So if you want people to have faith, they've got to hear the word of God. Exactly right. Verse 6, when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. Now, Jesus, again, this is a common Hebrew name, okay? It's Yeshua or Joshua. So there was more than one person named what we say Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. Okay, you've got this Roman proconsul. He's a very important government official. And you've got a deceptive, wicked, false prophet magician who's trying to saddle up to this Roman proconsul in order to impress him, probably to get money from him, okay? To tell him, oh, I can foretell the future, or I can cast spells on the people that you don't like as long as you pay me for my services. That's what we're dealing with here. So look at it. Verse 7, he was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul because what did he want to hear? The word of God. There it is again. The word of God. God's spoken to us. God's written down his words for us. Don't lose amazement over this. Go with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1. Because I want to show you another place in the Bible where the word of God or proclaiming the word of God is connected to or equated with the gospel. That proclaiming the word of God, teaching the Bible, and telling someone about Jesus is the same thing. All right? Hebrews chapter 1. Verses 1 through 3. Look at how the whole, this is the introduction of the whole book of Hebrews. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. In other words, God's spoken to us in the books we call the Old Testament. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. You see this? We're talking about the same thing. God has spoken. God has spoken. He's given us his word. He's given us his word. And God ultimately spoken to us through Christ, who's the creator of all things, who's supreme over all things. And this is what the early Christians were doing as they shared the gospel. Now go back to Acts with me. Verse 13, verse 8. Excuse me, chapter 13, verse 8. But Elymas the magician, for that's the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, Jewish Saul is now in Greek territory, so now we see his Greek name Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at the magician and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand." So let me explain to you what's happening. A man, this Sergius Paulus, this Roman proconsul, he's asked to hear the word of God. He's asked Paul and Barnabas, come, tell me the word of God. And a liar, a cheat, a thief, and a worshiper of demons is standing in the way. And so it says, Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, pretends like nothing has happened and continues to tell the proconsul, Jesus loves you. Oh, wait, that's not right. Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, went away and decided to wait to look for a time with the proconsul when the magician was not around. No. Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, You enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? Now behold the judgment of God on you. Now look at verse 12. Then the proconsul, offended by Paul's confrontational words and turned off by the idea of a God who would make a man blind, walked away. Oh, wait. This is what the world says will happen if we boldly proclaim the gospel and defend the holiness of God. Let's look at what really happened. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. The point here is not that evangelism is intentionally confrontational. Paul is not out looking for a fight. He's not out chasing the magician through the streets to get into the guy's face. But he certainly doesn't back down from the fight when the fight comes to him. See, Paul and Barnabas are doing battle, not with the magician, but they're doing battle, spiritual battle, for the soul and the salvation of the Roman proconsul who has asked to hear the word of God. A man who obviously the Holy Spirit's working in his heart. You don't ask about the Bible unless the Holy Spirit's working in your life. And this man, then, he's being deceived. This magician's a wolf in sheep's clothing. And when you're trying to take care of the sheep, there's nothing wrong with taking a stick and whacking the wolf. Okay? The shepherd doesn't leave the sheep and run through the woods and countryside looking for wolves to whack. But if wolves come to the sheep, what does he do? Whacks them. Okay? And that's what is going on here. If you don't aggressively confront wolves when they seek to attack the sheep, you don't love the sheep. Okay? If you don't aggressively confront the wolves when they seek to attack the sheep, you don't love the sheep. And this is why the New Testament is filled with instructions for Christians, particularly pastors, to not only be on their guard against false teachers, but to confront them. Call them out. Because if the shepherd loves the sheep, he whacks the wolves. Listen to the way Paul talks about this to Timothy. Just listen. 1 Timothy chapter 4. So Paul is writing to young pastor Timothy, and he says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons, and through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, people who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods." Remember, you can't force fasting, okay? They require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Now, here's what Paul says. So he's saying, look, there's going to be all these people, these wolves in sheep's clothing, who are going to seek to deceive the Christians in your church. So what's Timothy supposed to do? Timothy, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. You publicly call them out. Not necessarily the individual, but the attack for sure. You publicly call out the deceptions and the attacks that are trying to get into the church because you care about the sheep. So, in summary, first part of the account, we've got Christian friends worshiping together, praying together, fasting together, laying hands on those who are being sent out for special assignment. And what happens? The power of the Holy Spirit, the teaching of the Word of God, the proclamation of the holiness of God, and His judgment against sin. Those are all the ingredients that we have, right, in this event. Those are all the ingredients that God takes together. And what is the end result? The end result is that Jesus seeks and saves this man that was lost. And for those of us that's our desire, that we want the people in our lives, our family members, our friends, we want Jesus to seek and save those that were lost. If that's what we're trying to end up with, what we need to do is to turn to God's word to say, well, what are the ingredients in our lives? No magic formulas here, but what are the ingredients in our lives that God is going to use to bring that about? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have spoken to us in your word. And God, we're halfway through the book of Acts, and we see the same things over and over again. And you've written them down over and over again so that we wouldn't miss it. We wouldn't miss these patterns. God, help us to practice these things. Help us to grow in truly Christian friendship, not just when we're in this room, but when we're upstairs, when we're on the phone with each other, when we're with each other out in the community and in our homes. Help us to grow in this New Testament practice of fasting. God, would you work in our church so that we would have the privilege of sending out missionaries into this world? And would you bless us financially so that we can fully support the missionaries that we send? And give us then the boldness to teach the Bible. Help us understand that talking to our friends about Jesus isn't just Jesus loves you, but teaching them the whole counsel of God, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And then, Lord, as we see with this man Sergius 2,000 years ago, we would ask, God, that you would continue to seek and to save those who are lost. And we pray these things in faith in your name. Amen.